Hello. it's good to be here. As a matter of course, I think it's been like maybe 2 years since I've been to like another church in order to speak. So it's like kind of a moment for me in some ways. But it is good to be here. It's good to see Brendan. And I was really looking forward to seeing Lauren actually, but apparently she has to work or something. So I don't know. I'll give her a bit of grief for that later. But I'm going to just pray quickly as we come to God's word. And if you do me a favor, keep your Bibles open and follow along as we go. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks loudly and clearly to us about Jesus, about what he's done, and about who we are as we look to him in repentance and faith. Lord, help us to hear your voice as we look now at 1 Corinthians. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one day, many years ago, this is like, I think I was in year four maybe, so, you know, maybe 20 years ago. More than that. Many years ago, I was invited over to a friend's house for his birthday party. And I hadn't seen this guy for a long time. It was maybe like a year. I changed schools. I'd moved out of the area, and so I hadn't seen, you know, my old school friends who I'd started school with for a year or so. And so I got this phone call and invited me to his birthday party. I was really excited. I was really happy to be asked to go. I was really happy to see my school friends again and really just to know that I hadn't been forgotten. You know, it's a class of 30 kids. I left. They still remember me. They still invited me to their party. And so I went to this party, and it was good, at least for a little while. For that first half an hour or so at this party, it felt like being home again. It felt like being somewhere where everybody knows your name, where everybody is happy to see you. Some of the old folks got that reference, but most of you didn't. For the first half an hour or so. That was a funny day for me. Because I realized pretty quickly that as excited I was to see old friends again and as excited as they were to see me again, in that space of a year, a lot had changed. They had changed and I had changed. We'd been through lots of different things. And the thing was, is all the things that they'd gone through, they all had shared. But I hadn't. I wasn't there. Their relationships had grown and developed through that past year, and I missed out. And so after that first half an hour or so, it became really clear that I wasn't one of them anymore. I wasn't one of them. Of course, we were still friends, but that experience of being together felt kind of off. I was an outsider. Maybe not in name, but certainly in action, in experience. I wonder if you've ever experienced something similar, where you're invited in, but kind of not really, kind of still on the outside. Maybe you've been in almost the exact situation like mine. Maybe you changed schools, went away for a little while. You've been away and you came back and it was just different. Maybe you felt out of place. You know, like I hate going to weddings where I'm a plus one, right? You're invited in. But then you just sit there at a table and look at people while they have fun, right? Maybe you felt like that at church. You know, you sort of come to church week in and week out, but you see these people with these really great relationships and you're not sure that you're a part of it. Well, today's passage kind of talks about that stuff. It talks about the nature of our relationships to one another as a church. And it really tests whether or not how we fit in with church or what we make church is what Jesus intended for us to be, what Jesus made us into. And it does all of that through an examination of the Lord's Supper. And in particular, how the Lord's Supper was being practiced in this church in Corinth. Now, at my church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. I'm going to guess it's fairly similar with you guys. We do the Lord's Supper every third Sunday. You guys do it every last Sunday? Okay, basically the same. So we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. And you guys would know how you practice. Like if you came to our church, it'd be basically the same. You'd be like, oh, that's a little different. It's interesting. But it's basically the same. We take a moment to consider Christ. We think about what he's done for us on the cross. And then we consume these two elements, right? Two symbols in remembrance of the Lord. Bread, which represents Jesus' body, and a bit of juice, which represents his blood. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we think about the Lord's Supper, it's easy to kind of imagine Christians and churches partaking in that ritual for centuries, right? You guys do it here in Horsley Park. We do it in Westmead. My brother's in a church at Lidcombe. There's churches all over Sydney and all over the world. We all do the Lord's Supper. And it's easy to think that we all do it maybe a little differently, but basically the same thing. And that this thing goes on for thousands and thousands of years in our history. We think of this monthly practice of the Lord's Supper as being a continuation of what Christians have done over the last 2,000 years. But when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, right, it sounds different. And we need to recognize that the way that they did communion, the Lord's Supper, was really, really dramatically different, at least in terms of what they saw and did, than what we do today. Because in this example in Corinth, in the early church, it's pretty obvious, it's fairly clear, that the Lord's Supper was something that they did as part of an actual meal. Right? Communion wasn't part of a church service. Communion was part of, like, dinner. In dinner, they took time to break bread, and they took time to take wine and consciously remember Jesus. But part of dinner, part of supper. And in Corinth, it was in this context, in this practice, that something quite ugly becomes apparent, at least apparent to Paul, who wrote this letter. And Paul really doesn't hold back with the Corinthians. He says to them at the beginning of this passage, "I have nothing good to say about you. Nothing good to say about you." He says, in fact, that their meetings together do more harm than good. And that's a big call to say, isn't it? Imagine if I came here, preached the sermon, left, and was talking to my friends at my church. You know those guys at Horsley Park? They do more harm. That service was junk. More harm. Like that, I mean, I would never say that. But that's a big call. That is not a mild or, that's not like helpful critique. You guys could improve in this. It's not like that. It's direct and it's harsh. So what's going on here? How could it be so bad? Well, I'll just read again verses 18 to 21. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry while another gets drunk." So you've got to picture the scene. The Corinthians are meeting together as a church in order to have dinner, have a meal. And they include the Lord's Supper, this remembrance and celebration of Jesus as part of it. And what Paul says here is that ultimately as they gather, what's revealed is their divisions and their differences. More than anything else, what people can see is how broken apart they actually are, separated and divided and disunified they are. The precise action that's going wrong is found there in verse 21. "Some of them would eat first, eating private suppers, rather than waiting for others so that they could all eat together." Now, when we think about that verse at a basic level, just, you know, instinctive kind of reading, pretty understandable why that's unloving, to eat first instead of waiting. We're Asian. This is a thing, right? It's just polite. It's polite to wait. You know, when you're out at lunch or something, we often try to wait for everyone to receive their food. We often wait so that we can pray together and say grace, so that we can do that together and then eat together as well. If your manners are good, we often wait for our elders to begin first. It depends how you were trained, I suppose. But in this context of eating, we know, right, we experience this as well, that waiting denotes our respect for others and our desire to actually share something with them, right? You're not sitting down at a table just to fill your belly, get energized and go. You're sitting there at a table so that you can eat together, so that you can share the meal and have that time together. Waiting reflects our desires to make sure that others don't feel bad while we enjoy ourselves because our food came first or something. For lots of different reasons, we understand that waiting is the loving thing to do. Now, if we dig a little deeper, though, in this passage, it's about more than just manners and respect. If we think about the situation, the question we have to ask is, why are some people turning up so late? Right? Because that kind of sounds off as well, right? Like, all right, this is, my church is the same, right? Sometimes people turn up late. Sometimes a lot of people turn up late. But by and large, we sort of think, no, like, we're here to share in something. We should wait for each other. And those people that we wait for should also... It's why we want food at a restaurant to come out together at a, in a timely fashion, right? It's really awkward if there's eight of you, seven people receive food, and one guy waits another 15 minutes. Like, why are they waiting so long? Why do they need to wait so long? Why are people so late? It talks about how some people eat till they're drunk. That's not 5 minutes of eating, is it? Right? It takes a while to get so stuffed that you're drunk. How late are they? Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Let's think about this verse. There's two things here. One is that this action of eating and drinking first leads to humiliation, to the humiliation of those who are late. That's a strong word, right? There are no weak words in this passage. Humiliation. Not embarrassment. Not just making someone feel a bit bad, not shame. Humiliation. Humiliation is something that you inflict on someone. Something that you do to someone. So it's something they can't get away from. It's out of their control. You've humiliated them. So it's not just a issue of tardiness here, or like forgetfulness or something, or like, you know, I left the kettle on at home, I had to turn around and, you know, or something like that. But the second and the more important thing here is it talks about what they each have. It's a humiliation on those who have nothing. This verse in verse 22 here, it actually includes a little comparison of those who have something and those who have nothing. Of those who have houses to eat and drink in early and those who have nothing. You see, the division, the thing that seems to separate those who were early and those who were late in this passage, was basically money and wealth. What was happening in this Corinthian church was that the rich were always to church, the rich were always to this Lord's Supper gathering nice and early. And the reason they could get there nice and early was because they were rich. They lived lives of leisure. They had this lifestyle where they could go about their business during the day, and when they felt like they were done, they would call it, stop work, and go home. In today's terms, it's sort of like they were like the bosses of a company who could decide at four that they wanted to go home because it was in their control. The poor, however, those who had nothing, they had no such luxury. They probably lived off their daily wage. So literally, they probably worked in fields or building something. You know, they probably used their bodies, in labor for a day, and then they were probably paid at the end of the day, each day. Working in fields and farms and factories, working from morning till evening. And so they arrived to church late because they finished work late. They couldn't afford to finish early. They couldn't afford to leave. And so, and naturally, right, when you think about that setting, after a day of manual labor, what are you? Hungry. Can you imagine if you were one of these laborers, what it would feel like turning up to church dinner? You've had a long, hard day of labor. You're starving. You're probably dirty, smelly, sweaty. You turn up to church and there's this party in full swing. You probably rock up with your friends, the people who are like you, because you finished at a similar time, maybe you even worked in the same field. There's a whole bunch of you poor people. You turn up to church and all the rich and wealthy guys are there laughing, they've eaten everything, and they're kind of drunk. All you really experience in that moment, right, is the life that you don't have. The differences between that group and your group. Can you imagine how discouraging it would be to turn up to this church dinner? The practice of eating first wasn't just a matter of eating. In the Corinthian church, this practice highlighted to everyone the socio and economic differences between them. And in highlighting them, it drew lines between them. Even worse, the lines that were drawn here are worldly lines, earthly lines, non-Christian lines, lines built around the material priorities of a society that rejects God. And so it really calls into question here whether this church is actually built around the person and work of Jesus, or if it's just another Greek club that talks unity but discriminates in action. It's bad enough that the church was behaving like this, but the fact that it was happening over their Lord's Supper gathering made it all the more worse. This would be bad enough if it was literally just dinner, but it was happening over the Lord's Supper. That's why we get in this passage, verses 23 to 26, it's inserted as a reminder to them of the significance that that time should hold and how offensive their behaviour is. Now I'm going to guess, again, I don't know how you guys practice communion, but I'm going to guess you hear these verses pretty often. I'm going to guess you hear these verses just about once a month because we read these verses out, right, when we take the Lord's Supper together. I mean, you don't have to read them out, but it feels right to, right? Do this in remembrance of me, like, it feels good. We know that these verses all center around Jesus. Communion is a remembrance of Jesus' body and blood, that he gave up his life, that he died for us so that we could have this promise, a guarantee that our sins are forgiven and that there's nothing else that needs to be done. It's the gospel. And communion is an act of faith, whereby when we take it, we are declaring its truth and saying that that's what we each believe and that's what we each build our lives on. When we take communion, it's actually a sign of our hope, because we're proclaiming all of this, that we're waiting for him to return. And we're actually doing it together, right? You don't get bread and wine and go off somewhere to reflect and take it yourself. No, we take it together. At my church, we stand together to take it together. Maybe you do that here as well. We do it together as well. And we're doing it together because it reflects our unity as a church, that we're all bound together by these same truths, that Jesus died and he was raised to life, that we all believe it, that it's what we're about. Jesus is what we share. It's the one thing that ought to overcome and transcend all our human differences, like wealth, or like the language that we speak, the place that we grew up in, the jobs that we have, the education we've attained, the schools that we go to. Jesus is what we share. It ought to overcome all those things. All those differences exist. Let's not pretend here. We're not here to pretend that we're all equally as wealthy, we're all equally as educated, we're all equally as whatever. We're different. But Jesus is what we share, and that's what matters. That's what makes us a church. Communion is an assertion by us as a Christian community that Jesus is real and that he did what he said. And so we keep doing it as a tradition, as an act, because it's more than just words. Faith in Jesus is an action. It's not just a belief in our heads. And so we have words, and we also have an act. Taking bread and drinking the cup represents as a sign that this is what our lives and our bodies, our energy and our strength is devoted to. It's not just an idea. It's not just a knowledge. It's not just a thought. It's a reality. It's our life. And so the attitude with which these wealthy Corinthians went into communion was wholly inappropriate. It reflected the fact that they were building their life on earthly things, and it reflected their divisions as a church between the haves and the have-nots, rather than the unity that it should have reflected, the unity that transcended all those boundaries. And the conflict would have been so easy to avoid. Just wait. Make sure that this celebration of Jesus is done together. He says, oh, if you can't wait, just eat early at home.